Thank you, Kelsey. As you were reading the Romans passage, I thought that really sheds a lot of light on, or the Genesis passage really sheds a lot of light on what Paul's saying in Romans. If you've not encountered this in reading or study, Romans 9 through 11 are some of the most difficult books to interpret and make sense of in all of Scripture. It's really, you know, it is a very complex argument, and Paul is dealing with some very heavy questions there. One of the members of Roberts Chapel Baptist Church down in North Carolina, where I was pastor, was a man named Billy Fisher. He would have fit right in here. He was a deacon and had been a very faithful member of the church for many years when I arrived there in 1995. He's no longer living, but he was very down to earth. He was a farmer, and you would never suspect that he had two advanced degrees from North Carolina State University unless you ask him a very technical question about farming, and then his expertise would just shine through. But he was as down to earth as anyone. And he was one of the more successful farmers in our area. Cotton and peanuts were the main crops. And like I said, he passed away probably about 3 or 4 years ago. But prior to that, if for quite a few years, if you ever ate peanuts at a major league ballpark, you probably ate a few that he grew. So he may have touched your life as well. Mr. Fisher loves stories. He told me one soon after I arrived, and I cannot remember if this is the first conversation I had with him or if it's just the first one I remember, but I remember it because of this story, and he enjoyed it so much, I think that's what made it memorable for me. There was a church, he said, where there were two boys who were very mischievous, which of course, you know, makes this entirely fictional because, you know, everyone knows, you know, there are no, won't go there. But there were two mischievous boys in the church, and they had done something they had been at it for some time with their mischief, and finally, some people asked the pastor to intervene, and so he took them aside. And he wanted to impress upon them that no matter what they were doing, if they thought they were being unobserved, they couldn't do it apart from God's awareness. God was sure what they were doing. And so he wanted to talk to them one at a time, so he put one in a chair right outside the office, took the other one into the chair, sat him down, and he just looked at him and he said, "Where is God?" The little boy looked a bit confused. And the pastor said again, said, "Where is God?" You know, of course, God's everywhere. God can see all things. And the boy started to look from confused to look worried. And so the pastor said again, "Where is God?" And by this time, the boy's eyes were getting pretty big, and he was looking downright scared. And so the pastor asked one more time, said, "Where is God?" And he jumped up and ran out of the office. And his friend said, "What is it?" He said, "God's missing, and they think we've done it." You know. Where is God? You know, that's a question that God's people have asked and have been asked by their taunters for century upon century. It is a question that we find all through our own Scripture. Where is God? As the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" That's Psalm 42. Read the Psalms. People are asking over and over, "Where is God?" "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore judgment comes forth perverted." That's the way the book of the prophet Habakkuk begins. Read the prophets. Habakkuk could have been written this year, or this decade, or this century, or the last century, or the century before that, or on and on and on, back to the time when it was actually written. God's people have been asking where God is. Now, Joseph doesn't ask this question explicitly, but this story about Joseph is a very good one to read with this question in mind. Where is God in the midst of all this? It's unfortunate that we couldn't read the whole story. Kelsey might be grateful that we didn't read the whole story because it was several chapters. But Joseph's story is one where we see him grow and mature. It's about learning to understand himself and God. Early on in the story, and I'm going to rely on you remembering Sunday school lessons and also Jana just mentioning some of these stories, Joseph was the very definition of what we call a spoiled brat. And just because he shows up in the Bible doesn't mean he's perfect. He was his father's favorite son, and he knew it. And he let others know that he knew it. And his dad gave him a coat. You remember this story? He gave him a coat. And for many, many years, that has been translated a coat of many colors. And like it's showy. And it was showy, but not because it was necessarily bright. It's not like his brothers were dressed in a drab coat and he was dressed in a very colorful one. Better translations are that it was a long coat with sleeves, or a coat with long sleeves. Could go either way in the Hebrew. And what that means is it's a coat you can't work in. If you have these long flowing sleeves and a flowing robe, you can't do physical labor. And so by giving him that coat, his father was essentially saying, yeah, you don't have to go out and do all the hard work your brothers do. And this created tension between Joseph and his brothers. No surprise there. The Bible says they didn't even try to be polite to him. You can just feel the tension. You can cut it with a knife. And he just egged it on. He just egged it on. I don't know if he enjoyed it or if he was just that oblivious to things. Not once, but twice, he told them about dreams where they bowed down to him. Now, those dreams came true, and actually came true around the time of the story that where we picked it up. But Joseph could never imagine how they'd become true. And we know that Joseph's brothers got their revenge, as Jana mentioned, that he came sauntering out to bring them a message from their father one day, and he was wearing that coat. Every time they saw it, they just were reminded that he, he got a pass on doing all the hard labor that they were expected to do. So they decided to kill him. And then they thought better of it and decided only to sell him into slavery. Now, one thing I find interesting about the Joseph story, and it took a while for me to realize this, but as you read it, up to this point, up to the time where he's sold into slavery, there's one character in the story who is not mentioned yet, and that's God. It's like God's not there. That's the question that really drives the story forward. Where is God in the midst of all this? Where is God in the midst of what Joseph is doing and what his brothers are doing? Well, as Jana told us, first Joseph was sold to a man by the name of Potiphar, and he has great success. And he is eventually appointed to be the overseer of the entire household. And at this point, God is mentioned because it's Potiphar who realizes that God is with Joseph and is blessing what he does. Joseph doesn't get it yet. It's not his realization. And isn't that strange? Joseph is part of the people of God. You know, his father is the one who had the 12 sons who are, the 12 tribes. And he doesn't get it, and yet a pagan does. We need to chew on that for a while. But then things go south in a hurry, and of course, Jana told the children's sermon version, but to put it gently, Potiphar's wife makes a move on Joseph, and if the Bible were made into a movie, this part of the story would be one of the reasons why it would not get a family-friendly rating. Joseph is honorable, and he escapes with his virtue, but if you read the story, you realize he doesn't escape with much else other than his virtue. She grabs his cloak, and to get away from her, he basically, you know, runs away, leaving his clothes in her hand. So she says, "Look what this slave did." And Potiphar believes his wife, of course. You're going to believe your loved one, and looks like she fought him off, and you know, the evidence didn't look good for Joseph. So Joseph gets thrown in jail. And then even in prison, everything he does prospers. And another pagan, the warden of the prison, realizes that God is with Joseph. And in prison, Joseph discovers that he has the gift of interpreting dreams, and he attributes this to God. He says this gift has come from God, but he doesn't see it in any way part of a larger scheme of things. But he uses the gift and he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's officials. One, it's not a good dream, it doesn't portend well and it doesn't go well. The other one seems to, you know, his dream means he's going to be released, and sure enough he is. He's restored back to his original position. So you'd think that he would help Joseph get out of prison in gratitude for what Joseph did for him, for telling him that dream. And like so many human beings, he just simply forgets Joseph. And Joseph is there in prison for 2 more years. Where's God in this? Where's God? Then Pharaoh himself has some disturbing dreams. And no one can make sense of them. And I guess it's better late than never. His official says, "Oh yeah, there's this guy I met in prison who could interpret dreams." And so they get Joseph, and Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, as disturbing as they are. And his life takes a decided upturn from that point. And before we know it, he's second in command for the entire nation of Egypt. He is a national savior of sorts. He is the one who foresees in the dreams of Pharaoh that there will be 7 years of great plenty and then 7 years of famine and lack. And so they build these great storehouses, and they put aside crops so that when the famine comes, they'll still have food. And he's a national savior of sorts. And he's only about 30 years old. He's made it big at a young age. All of this, from the time he gets sold into slavery until this time, has happened over about 13 years. And in that 13 years, he's learned a great deal. He has 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he gives them names that are symbolic. Ephraim means to forget. And he says he named him that because God had made him forget his hardship in his father's house. And then Manasseh means fruitful. And he says it is because God has made him fruitful in the land of his misfortunes. And so that's lovely. He can affirm a sense of God providing for him, a sense of God blessing him. He knew that God was there with him. Or maybe it's not so lovely. This sense of providence is based on blessing and prosperity, what God has done for Joseph personally. God has snatched victory from the jaws of defeat and handed it to Joseph. And Joseph is grateful. He is so grateful because his life has been blessed and he's got power and riches and second in all of Egypt. Only the Pharaoh was above him. But he's forgotten his father's house. He's forgotten his family. And that's not a good thing. So to use the usual pairing of terms that we tend to think of, he's forgotten, but he's not forgiven. You know, 30 isn't all that old, is it? He still has some growing up to do. Just because Joseph is second in Egypt doesn't mean he's arrived where God intends him to. So 9 more years pass, and he has grown up. The famine that Joseph told Pharaoh of has come, and it is as bad as they feared it would be. And Joseph had saved the day, and not only for Egypt, but they had so much food set aside that people from other countries were coming to Egypt, because this was not just a local famine. This was regional. It was throughout that whole part of the world. And into this situation of need and want throughout the world, with Joseph sitting there on all of this blessing, those forgotten family members walk back into Joseph's life. Where is God in this part of the story? Joseph has to decide how he's going to respond to those brothers who, they were going to kill him. And then they decided only to sell him into slavery. Like, that's a whole lot better. He could have exacted revenge on them. You know, once he realized who they were, you know, they could have come and they could have groveled or asked for food. And he could have said, "I'm Joseph. You remember those dreams I had?" There was a time, I think, when Joseph would have done precisely this. But he doesn't now. In fact, he acts in a way that we might call godly. Almost. Almost. I mean, he does get a measure of satisfaction because he makes sure that his brothers get scared out of their wits a couple of times. They have to ask a foreign official for food. That is not a good position to be in. Imagine if food became so short in America that we had to go and ask Mexican officials or Canadian officials for food. That would be a very humble place to be. We'd feel mighty vulnerable. And when the brothers come out of this humility and vulnerability, Joseph is not very patient with them at first. He recognizes them. He's not very patient with them, and I'm sure that increased the vulnerability. He let them remain aware that they were beggars, seeking the aid of foreigners. But he gives them the food, and he puts the money that they brought back in their sacks. And as they're on their way home, they discover it. "Oh, what is this God has done to us?" they say. Where is God? Well, the brothers would be saying right now, "He's here punishing us for something." Everything good or bad, they figured, hey, it came from the hand of God. God's the one who's doing it. So they go back to, you know, ask forgiveness and to give the money back. And they learn that God really wasn't out to get them. In fact, they're blessed. Joseph assures them, he says, "I've got your money." And they still have it too. Joseph says, "Well, your God must have done it." So they had to rethink their whole understanding. Where is God in this? What's God doing? Did God do this? Did this Egyptian official? Where is God? And then it happens again. They have to go back to Egypt, get more food. And this time on the way back, they don't discover their money. They discover the royal silver cup. Oh, no. You know, there might have been an administrative mix-up that led to their money being back in their bags, but that cup was not with them when they came. It was there in the palace, and now they've got it. And so they can put two and two together. And in their anguish, they tear their clothes, a sign of mourning. God is punishing them for something. Maybe it was for what they did to that younger brother so many years ago. It is a dark time for those brothers. And into this dark time comes amazing grace. Into this dark time comes an act of forgiveness that leaves the brothers more dumbstruck than ever before. We see that today. God's not punishing them through a stranger. Rather, God's blessing them through a brother they'd mistreated all those years ago. Joseph has grown up. He has gone from being self-centered and not at all aware of God to seeing God's blessing as a gift to him for his own good, and finally to seeing God's work in many and hidden ways to bring good to many, for the just and for the unjust, and for the unjust who are learning to live in God's justness. And he mirrors this. He lives in the image of God. Where is God? What do these brothers really deserve? You tell me. What do they get? Joseph could have exacted revenge. He could have just let them get their food and go back, and he could have let them just slip back into forgetfulness. He doesn't do either of those. He forgives them. Now, the word forgive does not mean excuse. You know, very often when we use the word forgive, we use it in a way that it means excuse. But the literal meaning of the word forgive is to give in abundance. It's God's way. God gives life and breath to all creation, and when we had fallen away from God, God gave His Son, giving His very self to us when we were lost in sin. That's God's way. And it becomes Joseph's way. Joseph tells his brothers who he is, and he tells them he will provide for their good and for their families and for their father. He tells them now how he's come to understand things. Early on in the story of Joseph, God's never mentioned. Now, over and over, Joseph tells his brothers, "You sold me here, but God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me to preserve a remnant. God made me a father to Pharaoh. God made me lord and ruler over all the land of Egypt." God had done it. In the midst of the evil of his brothers, in the midst of the evil of Potiphar's wife, the just forgetfulness of the royal cupbearer, God was there, guiding things in hidden and undetected ways to a better end than anyone could have expected. See, what has changed is not that God was absent and suddenly shows up. God had been there all along. What's changed is Joseph's awareness and his brothers. So the more proper question in Joseph's day, or the day of the psalmist, or the day of the prophets, or the day of Jesus and the apostles, or any day even until this day when we are gathered here in Larchwood, Iowa, isn't where is God? The question is whether we will have eyes to see and hearts to trust that God is never absent, but is present to work good in and through all things for a blessing that we call forgiveness, to give in abundance. Now, this awareness doesn't come easily, mind you. It didn't come easily for Joseph. I think the fact that we are aware of how many years it took him to get to that point is comfort for us, that it's not going necessarily going to be a sudden realization. He suffered greatly along the way. It's not necessarily a lesson that comes without a price. He couldn't always see God at work in it. There are times and experiences for us when it's about impossible to see grace or redemption of any kind, but that's okay. God never left Joseph, even when Joseph couldn't see God at work right there in the midst of his life. And even if our faith falters, even if our faith quails before suffering or evil, or God forbid, even if we stray into an evil path ourselves, God won't leave us. He'll be grieved, but He'll be there, doing what God alone can do, bringing good into and out of the midst of evil for the blessing of many. And He may just do it through us. Thanks be to God.